Lord, we thank you. God, we come collectively just as your church body. Here's a group of believers to worship you. God, not only do we want to sing your praises, but we want to feed into one another's lives so that we can encourage one another, so that we can edify and build up one another. And now we turn our attention to your word. We thank you, God, that you've revealed yourself to us. You've spoken to us so that we do not need to make up who you are, but we can see plainly who you are, what you've done. God, the extent that you went to rescue and save us, thank you that you would send Jesus to come and die on the cross for us. And we pray that, God, you would help us as we open up your word. Help us to see what it has to say. And God, by your Spirit, would you help us to apply it to our life? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we may not feel comfortable admitting it, and we may not even realize that we do it, but all of us pass judgment upon others. Now, I know the idea of judging others in our culture is vastly unpopular, but the reality is we all do it every day. No one is exempt from it. The question is, are you judging others fairly? Are you judging others with a righteous judgment, or are you judging people poorly? Now, let me give you a couple of examples of how we can judge people throughout our daily lives. Let's just say that you're in the store and a clerk just so happens to be there and they're super helpful and very personable, and you don't know this person. You don't know the full makeup of their life, but because they took the time to really help you out, you make a judgment about that person and you judge them to be a nice and a friendly person, and you tell other people about it. We typically don't think of judging others in a positive fashion, but whether good or bad, whether favorable or not, we judge others nonetheless. We even make judgments about individuals that we've never even met or seen before in life. We do it based solely upon what our friends tell us they think of that person. When a friend tells you how horrible or how nice a certain individual is, we typically tend to agree with our friends. We tend to trust their discernment about that individual. And we now judge that person in a similar fashion to our friends, even if they don't have all the facts straight regarding that person. The fact of the matter is, we all make judgments when it comes to other people. And how we judge others determines how we will interact with them. It determines whether or not we will open up to them, be friends with them, engage in a relationship with them, or avoid them and stay away from them. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, whether we will admit it or not, all of us have judged Jesus. We have all made a judgment about who he is. We have all judged his claims and his character, and that has determined our personal engagement and posture towards him. Now, as we open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to see several different people passing judgment upon Jesus. And surprisingly, some of the judgments made about him are favorable, but they are not favorable enough to bring about repentance and turn the tide of having him be handed over to the cross. This morning we're going to examine the ways in which Jesus was judged by others so that we can learn why these people failed to gain a posture towards Christ as both Savior and Lord. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. plotting against Jesus is one of the ways in which people judge Jesus. It's one of the ways in which these people judge Jesus before he went to the cross. The chief priests and the elders already had it in mind to judge Jesus unfavorably. And if you were here with us last week, then you know that this same group of religious leaders had already gathered together illegally at Caiaphas's house. And they had already passed judgment upon him and accused him of all sorts of wrongdoings that he never even did. Their desire in bringing Jesus to trial was not to establish the truth that night. They were not concerned with who Jesus really was. They were not concerned with what he really did. They were not even concerned with how Jesus' life actually lined up with the scriptures. No, their primary concern was to do away with Jesus. They already despised him and hated him in their heart. They had already judged him to be unfit as Israel's Messiah. Jesus was a threat to their own preeminence amongst the people. So they sought after false testimony and whatever little reason would facilitate Jesus being condemned and pushed out of their life. Whenever someone plots against Jesus, a true judgment of who he really is always going to be distorted, right? You're already off on a wrong foot. When people plot, it causes them to hold a perverted testimony so that they can continue to live and treat that person however they want. And when they're doing that to Jesus, they're doing it so that they can serve a God that they want to serve. A God that they assume is going to be fit to worship. Instead of saying, hold up, let me see who the true and living God is. Let me see if what Jesus says is really the deal. Notice that it was the chief priests and the elders who were plotting against Jesus here. This was a group of very spiritual and religious people, and they were plotting against Jesus. They were coming against Jesus for who he plainly declared himself to be, Israel's promised Messiah, the one who could exclusively grant eternal life, who was one in nature with the Father. He made himself equal to God, implying that he was completely worthy of all of our worship and total devotion. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 24 through 33 says this, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" That's why they hated him. They despised Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one that can grant eternal life. He claimed equality with God the Father. The Jewish leaders wouldn't have had a problem with a different Jesus, a toned-down version of Jesus, a Jesus who didn't make such exclusive claims, a Jesus who did not confront their sin, a Jesus who did not correct their false views of who God was. And here's the point. Just because someone is devoutly religious does not mean that they will make a correct assessment and judgment about Jesus. The fact of the matter is, there are plenty of spiritual and religious people who embrace a toned-down version of Jesus, a false view of Jesus, while at the same time, they plot against the very Jesus of the Bible. They plot against the true and living Christ. When a person rejects who Jesus plainly declares himself to be, when they feel that Jesus' claims are too exclusive or that his claims interfere with their own desires too much, then they will judge him to be unfit to rule their lives. And they will aim to get rid of him, even lending their ear to false testimony just to justify their rejection of him. Now, if you know someone who falls into that category this morning, you need to recognize that it is hard for them to see how their own heart is blinded to that reality. We need to recognize that. And we should be willing to speak to them and to share the truth with them when God opens up a door. But we need to avoid foolish arguments as well. We need to understand that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place, and prayer on their behalf is the place where you and I need to engage ourselves if they are ever going to see through the darkness that is blinding them to the truth about Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elder, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Judas was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he betrayed Jesus because he judged money to be of greater value than Christ himself. I also want you to notice that Judas declares Jesus to be innocent. He speaks rightly concerning Jesus. Judas had a positive view of Jesus. He just judged money as being better. Judas held on to a correct assessment of Jesus, and unlike the previous group of people that were plotting against Jesus, who were seeking out false testimony so that they could get rid of him, Judas held on to a correct view. His beliefs were more orthodox in nature. That is to say that what Judas declared to be true about Jesus lined up with reality. The problem was Judas was incapable of placing a proper value on eternal things. Judas was consumed with the temporary, and it overshadowed his perspective upon the eternal. So when you place the scales before Judas, and he had the money there, and he had the eternal weight and glory of Jesus, and Judas's mind, the money side dropped, and he said, "That's of greater value." Judas may have subscribed to an orthodox view of Jesus, but Judas's orthodoxy never lent itself to a wholehearted embrace of Jesus. He judged Jesus to be inferior to the things of this world. Judas embraced materialism above and beyond embracing Christ. Jesus was a means of gaining wealth and notoriety for Judas. He had the reputation of being a true follower of Christ, but he was more interested in ripping people off to line his own pocketbook than he ever was with serving Jesus in spirit and in truth. And people can still fall into this trap today. They can have a correct view of Jesus. They can pretend to follow Jesus. They can gain the reputation of being a true follower of Christ. But in the end, they can just use that stuff as a facade to rip people off. Now, I'm all for Christian business owners promoting their businesses as Christians, as Christ followers. There's nothing wrong with Christians advertising to other believers or placing a little Jesus fish up on their sign so that others can see, hey, that guy, he's a believer. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But if a person is doing that simply to gain another person's trust so that they can charge them more money and rip them off, then they're no different than Judas. And they need to repent and they need to turn to Jesus Christ so that they can receive forgiveness, which is something that Judas never did. Verse 3 says that Judas was filled with remorse, but he was not filled with repentance, which is something that is completely different. People can feel deeply sorrowful over their sins, especially when they're busted. They can feel remorseful over their sinful choices, but that does not mean they have repented. Repentance often involves remorse and sorrow, but it never just stops there. True repentance always involves a turning away from sin and a turning towards Jesus. And that is something Judas did not do. Judas's remorse never led him to salvation. It only led to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. This was a church that he had to rebuke. He had to write to them to correct them. And he says this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That is the sorrow that Judas had, the sorrow of the world, and it only produced death. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not trying to imply that if you sin against God as a believer and it just so happened that you died in a car crash before you could ask for forgiveness, that that means you're going to die and go to hell because you never turned to Him and asked for forgiveness over that one thing. That's not what I'm saying at all. If you are in Christ, then you are forgiven. You've been forgiven of all your sins in the past and all the sins that you ever will commit. We're forgiven if we're in Christ. And yes, as believers, we should turn to Him and be repentive and practice as we walk towards the path of sanctification and Christ-likeness. But the point I'm trying to make is Judas never gave his life to Christ. He never turned to Jesus. Even when the net result of his sinful choices were exposed for what they really were, even after he could see the damage and the hurt that his sin caused Christ, he never turned from his sin, he never repented, and he never embraced Jesus. The only thing Judas did was to throw the money back into the temple. And you should know that the word temple here in that verse is the Greek word naos, which is a term that is used specifically when referring to the inner sanctuary on the Temple Mount. It refers to the holy place and the Holy of Holies, a place where only the priests could go. And it seems that Judas was taking this blood money and was implicating the priests with that defiled money through this action by tossing it in there. F.F. Bruce comments upon this desperate, guilt-ridden action of Judas by saying, "Judas was perhaps providing a kind of atonement for his sin." Now, this saddens my heart because people will engage in penance, in religious penance, before they will ever turn to Jesus. But no amount of religious self-effort, no amount of penance will ever be able to cleanse a man of his sin, period. And religious pride is involved when it comes to penance, because we begin to think that somehow we can work off and atone for our own sins when we do that. When the fact of the matter is, only Jesus can atone for our sins. Only Jesus. When our sin shames us away from turning to Jesus, then there is no help for the soul that is hurting and ridden with guilt. Sin, shame, and Satan, the enemy of our souls, would have us believe that Jesus wants nothing to do with us because our sin is so great. How could you ever turn to Him? You sinned greatly against Him. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus died for all sin, including that of Judas Iscariot. He died for it all. Knowing how harsh, how betraying it could be, He died for it all so that we could have forgiveness and real atonement and a relationship with God. If Judas would have turned in faith to the very one whom he betrayed, he would have discovered that Jesus in no way would have turned on him. He wouldn't have. He would have received him. And he would have forgiven him. Do not allow your shame to keep you from coming to Jesus, especially if you're dealing with religious shame. Maybe you've kept up a facade of following Jesus on false pretenses. But don't allow your shame to prevent you from authentically turning to Christ. He will in no way cast you out, but rather He will embrace you as His own. Now, some people believe that Matthew's account of Judas hanging himself is in direct conflict with the book of Acts and what it says in regards to Judas. Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 19 says this: "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood." There's no reason to see the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Acts as being in conflict with one another. God's word is as sure as ever, and the book of Acts is just filling in and giving us further details, as gross as they may be, concerning the demise of Judas Iscariot. The body of Judas apparently fell to the ground after he hung himself, causing his abdomen to burst forth and spill his guts out everywhere. Now, noted scholar D.A. Carson says this: "Since Judas hung himself during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no Jew would have wanted to defile himself during the feast time by touching and burying his corpse. And a hot sun might have brought on rapid decomposition till the body fell to the ground and burst open. Whenever and wherever there is an apparent contradiction in God's word, you can rest assured that God's word is true and that there is a reasonable explanation. There's a reasonable harmonizing of what just appears to be on surface value a contradiction. God's word is sure. It is a sure foundation in every area. You can bank your life on it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. This is religious hypocrisy at its finest, folks. This is out of control. Here are the same guys who paid to have Jesus handed over so that he could be destroyed and crucified as a common criminal. They literally paid to have Jesus murdered. And yet they're unwilling to put that money back into the temple treasury because that money is unclean. It's blood money, and it would cause their place of worship to become defiled. Hello? The place you're worshiping God is from inside out. You're defiled. You're defiled from within, and all you're concerned about is, well, if we put the money there, it's going to really mess up the temple, and God's not going to be cool with that. That is religious hypocrisy at its finest. So what do they do with the money? They say, well, this money's unclean. I guess we should purchase a burial ground, since burial grounds, cemeteries, are in and of themselves ceremonially unclean. They cause a person to be defiled. So these guys reasoned among themselves, what's the best way to honor God with this unclean blood money? I know, we'll buy a graveyard with it, since that's an unclean place. That's what they did. Religious activity, religious devotion, devoid of a genuine relationship with God, causes people to become consumed with religious external motions and appearances while neglecting the real issue at hand, the heart, which is on the inside. Churches are filled every Sunday that practice this type of nonsense. All you got to do is just show up, wear something nice, say the right words, bow down a few times, make a few motions with your hands, pray the right prayers. But it doesn't matter what you do the rest of the week. It doesn't matter that you curse the name of Christ all week long, just so long as you outwardly conform to a set of religious externals. Churches are filled with that type of hypocrisy. It hasn't gone away. It's been there since before Christ was. It was there at the time of Christ, and it still remains today. Psalm 51, verse 16. He says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If outward religious conformity is your goal, you will miss the entire heart of God altogether. You'll completely miss it. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. God not only revealed that the Messiah, Israel's good shepherd, would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but he also revealed that the money would eventually be used to purchase a field. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, before he ever set foot upon the earth in his human body, God foretold through the prophets exactly what would transpire when the Messiah arrived. And he did this so that his people would take note and that they would repent and turn and embrace Jesus and go, he's the one. He's the guy. He fits the bill. Look, here's another detail about Christ's life that shows he's the Messiah. But instead, they rejected him. You should know that there is a lot of buzz around verse 9 here in Matthew chapter 27 because the passage of Scripture that is being referenced is found primarily in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. So why does Matthew say Jeremiah the prophet? Well, some believe that Jeremiah was indeed the prophet that spoke this prophecy, but it was recorded in the book of Zechariah, which I believe is the case. I think that most likely is what transpired. Notice that the text says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah." It does not say, "Then was what was fulfilled that which was written by Jeremiah." Now, another school of thought is Matthew was referring to the scroll of Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, which would have contained some of the minor prophet writings in it too, such as the prophet Zechariah. I mentioned this to you just so that you can be equipped and that you can rest assured there is a reasonable explanation for what appears to be a contradiction. God's word is sure. Jesus has been judged by the religious leaders, and he has been judged by Judas Iscariot, and now he will stand on trial before Pontius Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him, "Not one word," so that the governor marveled greatly. The Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate. And they bring him to Pilate, a Roman governor, because they do not possess the authority to administer capital punishment. That authority belongs to Rome. So now Jesus has to be put on trial before a Roman authority. And since Pilate would have not cared much about Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, they wouldn't have cared about any of the reasons the Jews hated him. The primary accusation that the Jews brought about Jesus to Pilate was that he claims to be the king of the Jews and he makes himself out to be a defiant king in opposition to Caesar. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Jesus was indeed the king of the Jews, but he was not a defiant insurrectionist as the Jewish leaders were trying to make him out to be. How Jesus responded to the Jewish leaders' accusation caused Pilate to marvel. Caused him to marvel. Most people would have fought tooth and nail to defend themselves, especially when false accusations are being brought against them and they're going to be headed for the death penalty. A lot of people are going to be scrambling to defend themselves. But Jesus says nothing. And he's at complete peace. He's resolved in his heart that he needs to go to the cross for the sins of man and the rejection of him. Jesus was brokenhearted for sure. But there was a peace and calm that resided over him, which is something that Pilate had never seen before. Jesus' calm demeanor had to speak volumes into Pilate's life that there must be something, there has to be something about what the people have been saying about this guy. Verse 15, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, When they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate wasn't stupid. He knew the real reason that Jesus was there before him. He knew he was there because the leaders envied him. But Pilate was a people pleaser. He was a people pleaser because he was a politician at heart. He knows that he needs to maintain the favor of the crowds. So he devises a plan to try to have Jesus released because he believes him to be innocent by appealing to the crowd's sense of justice when it comes to Barabbas. This way, he wouldn't be the direct instrument that was involved in releasing him, and he would mellow out the Jewish leaders from being upset with him. Barabbas is a notorious criminal and a murderer, and during Passover, in remembrance of the Lord's mercy that he had upon Israel, how he delivered them from the bondage that was there in Egypt, they would release a low-level criminal in a kind gesture of mercy. And Pilate makes it easier for the crowds, you would think, for them to pick the criminal who should receive mercy. But instead of picking the obvious person who should have been released, they choose Barabbas instead. They choose Barabbas. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." We can only speculate about what Pilate's wife saw in her dream. Who knows what she saw, but God divinely revealed something to her that showed her that Jesus was just, that showed her that Jesus was righteous, that showed her that we need to clean our hands of this mess. What is clear is God was giving Pilate all the information that he needed to make an accurate and a righteous judgment when it came to Jesus and his trial that he was in before Pilate. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Wow. The crowd is caught up with the excitement. They have decided to hop on board and say it's better just to hop on with the crowd and have Jesus handed over. That's of more value than seeing real justice take place. That's of more value than really judging Jesus for who he is. And they say, "Let his blood be on us." I don't think they know what they're asking for. "Let his blood be upon us." And Pilate thinks, well, just because I do this symbolic gesture, well, I'm free. Because I'm doing nothing, because I haven't made a verdict, that means I'm innocent. No, Jesus says, "You're either for me or you're against me." Pilate's inability to make a verdict only proves that he's actually against Christ. And notice verse 24 where it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, Pilate gave in. He gave in to the crowd. Pilate could have prevailed when it came to the truth. He could have prevailed when it came to doing that which is right. The only way Pilate couldn't prevail was with popular opinion. Pilate, he could see clearly that Jesus was innocent. His wife even received a divine revelation, but there was deep conviction that was transpiring within his own heart and mind and within his soul when it came to Jesus Christ. But in the end, Pilate judged that popular opinion was of greater value than doing that which is right when it comes to Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, many people today will speak nicely of Jesus. They will even view him in a favorable light. They'll say he's a good man, he's an innocent man. But because they fear man more than they fear God, because people would rather have the approval and the applause of men rather than the approval and the applause of God, they will go with the flow with what the world says when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus stood on trial before several people on his way to the cross. Everyone along the way made their own judgment about Jesus before he went to the cross. But everyone who stood there and judged Jesus did not judge him with a righteous judgment. They did not judge him fairly. Several things stood in the way from them doing the right thing when it came to making a righteous judgment with Jesus, when it came to them doing the right thing with Jesus. Envy can stand in the way in our own lives when it comes to Jesus Christ, just as it did for the religious leaders. Jesus can be a roadblock to us just getting our desires, us living the way we want to live. And since we view him as a hindrance to that, he's cast aside. Materialism can stand in the way, just as it did for Judas. And the fear of man can stand in the way, just as it did for Pilate. The reality is, when it comes to Jesus, we all have put him on trial to one degree or another in our heart and in our mind. We all pass judgment upon Jesus. The question is, how will you judge Jesus? How will you judge him? Will truth and righteousness prevail in your heart and mind when it comes to Christ? Will the fear of God prevail when it comes to Jesus? Will you choose to see him for who he truly is? The rightful heir to the throne of David? The one who is one with God the Father and the only means to eternal life, worthy of all our worship and devotion? Or will we choose to judge something else to be of greater value than him? Jesus is worthy of our complete surrender above and beyond anything else in this life. And nothing should stand in our way from making a correct determination about who Jesus is so that we can embrace him as our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Jesus stood true. He stood firm all the way to the end. And even though all of us in here can look back upon our past to ways that we have misjudged you, we have misjudged your son, we have valued other things and judged other things to be of greater value than Christ. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for pursuing us despite us seeing things in an obscure fashion. Thank you for allowing the light of Christ to break through the darkness within our own heart and drawing us unto yourself. And we pray that no one in here this morning would be playing the hypocrite. But everyone in here, we ask God, you would help them to esteem Jesus for who he truly is. They would judge him worthy to devote all their life to worship him with all of their heart. And we look to him to be our only means of salvation. We thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.